Good morning, everyone. It's really a pleasure to be here with you on this Day of Atonement, this Holy Day. I'd like to say hello to those out there in webcast land. Hopefully everything's coming across well. I know there's some brethren that are meeting with others who have not been able to watch the webcast. They've only been able to dial in via the telephone. But today, they're actually going to be able to watch the webcast, so that's kind of exciting, exciting news for them all. And it's interesting just talking with a number of you. It seems like you all are excited. You all have that feast fever. You're ready to go to the feast and keep the feast wherever you're going and to keep it, you know, as best you can in celebrating the feast and keeping the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles wherever you might be. Well, I got a question for all of you this morning. Have you ever played the blame game? Have you ever played the blame game? You know, I went on the internet to find out if there was actually a board game called the blame game. And they have board games for everything else. I thought there's got to be a board game for the blame game. But I couldn't locate one. But there are, you know, there are books with that title or similar titles to the blame game. I didn't know this, but there's a BBC program called The Blame Game. I might try to catch that sometime and see how what that's all about. There is the Scapegoat Unlimited Association, who present a scapegoat award for the year. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But you know, there's a lot of comments and opinions and theories why people play the blame game. I believe to one degree or another, if we're all honest, we've all played the game, the blame game. Maybe not the board game, but we still played the blame game. You know, especially when we were younger, when we got in trouble, it was always one of our siblings who did it and not us because we were the perfect child, right? We would never do anything like that. So it was one of our other siblings. That's one thing that Nathan and Kristen have to look forward to. Joseph and Jack are blaming everything on each other. But, you know, someone has to take blame for the world's problems. I mean, who's to blame for the problems we see every day in our own country? Is it the Democrats? Is it the Republicans? The socialists, the communists, or maybe the wealthy? Maybe it's a foreign nation, or possibly it's Google or Facebook for all of our problems, or maybe it's all of the above. People have different opinions. If you watch the morning or evening news, the storyline for most news programs is that everything that's going on in our nation is to be blamed on the president. It's all his fault, right? That's what we see. People even blame God for the society's problems and tragedies that we see happen to individuals. I've known people like that over the years who have blamed God for a particular problem, trial, tragedies. But people question a God who would allow problems and tragedies that we see occurring in every nation around the globe. They say they blame God because he has the power to intervene, but he won't. And they question God. Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he take care of these problems? How could a loving God allow these things to take place, they ask. And this is the attitude of mind, mindset of many people. So that's really taking the blame game to the highest level that you can take it, if you think about it. But here's a definition of the blame game. The blame game consists of blaming another person for an event or state of affairs thought to be undesirable and persisting in it instead of proactively making changes that improve the situation. So that's a definition of the blame game. But if someone could market the blame game, if someone could make a board game out of the blame game, they could make a lot of money right now, right? Because there's a lot of that blame going around. You know, actually, the blame game started thousands of years ago with our first parents. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 8. We find here that Adam and Eve had eaten from the forbidden tree, and they're ashamed for doing so, and they're hiding from God. So let's start here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. In verse 9, the Lord called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the woman said, now we're going to get into the blame game here. And then the woman said, Adam said, the man said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Eve blamed the serpent, Adam blamed Eve. Now, what Adam and Eve said was true. It was true. Eve gave Adam the fruit and he ate the fruit. And the serpent did deceive her. But what do we see missing here in this conversation? What do we see missing? It's personal responsibility, is it not? I mean, they could have said, Eve could have said to Satan, "No, I won't. I'm not going to eat of that fruit." And Adam could have said to Eve, "Sorry, honey, God told us not to eat of that fruit. I'm not going to eat of that fruit." So they both had that choice. But yet, Adam blamed God and Eve blamed Satan for their disobedience to God. So they had an excuse. They blamed others. I mean, did they say in this conversation, maybe later in the life they might have, but did they say, "I'm sorry, God, I sinned, forgive me. I see my sin and the terrible mistake I made." And I would assume in the many years that they lived, because they almost lived 1,000 years, but in those years they lived, they often wished they had made different choices. Maybe they came to realize who was truly to blame. But often it's too late to make a different choice. It can be too late to make a different choice, and it was too late for them. But when our first parents sinned, they set in motion God's plan. And also, Adam and Eve was cut off from a personal relationship with a supreme God, God the Father. So the plan that was set in motion would require the death of his son, the supreme God, God the Father, his son, who at that time was referred to, we know by John referred to him as the Word, but he had many names, multiple names. And every year we remember his sacrifice as a memorial on Passover, correct? We think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But you know, when we read the gospel accounts, we see who was responsible. Or to blame, because we're talking about the blame game here. Who was responsible or to blame for his death? The religious leaders? Correct. They were. The Romans? Yes. Judas betrayed him. And, of course, Satan. Satan's influence on Judah. They were the ones to blame. If you want to find someone to blame for his death, it would be them, right? I mean, someone needs to be held responsible. But no, the answer truly is, it wasn't just them. I mean, sorry to have to tell you this, but it was me and you also. Me and you also. We have responsibility. I know you might be thinking, wait a minute, we weren't there. We didn't have play any part in that, in Jesus Christ's crucifixion. We weren't there, but we are just as guilty, all of us. Because why is that? Because you and I are sinners, right? Just as they were. Maybe not to the same degree, but sinners just the same. And because we are, Jesus Christ had to die for all of us. Now, if you were the only person to have ever been created on the face of this earth, and you sinned, somehow, if Satan was still there and you sinned, Jesus Christ would still have to die for you, even if you were the only individual that lived. That was the only way that you would ever receive eternal life and enter into God's kingdom. So, brethren, we, along with billions and billions of others, are to blame for his death. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. But this is a reality that we all must come to realize, and for the most part, I believe we all understand this. And for the most part, I believe that we all do. But here in Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So no matter how perfectly, brethren, we keep the law, we will never be justified. We cannot earn our salvation. I think we understand that. But it says here, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more. But notice, even the righteousness of God, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. But there's no difference. So Paul is saying there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, because once again, and it says here in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone has sinned. There's no one exempt except for one individual, and we know who that is. And that, of course, would be Jesus Christ. Now let's go over to 1 John, if you would. 1 John, I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10. But I think it's important that we see what the Apostle John said about sin and being honest with ourselves. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for all mankind? Because we're all guilty. All mankind is guilty. And because men sin, because our parents sin, and sin entered into the world, brethren, that means we were literally at that time, we were the walking dead, if you could put it that way. We were cut off from God. We are under the eternal death penalty. And Isaiah makes this perfectly clear over in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to turn over there. Isaiah makes this perfectly clear for us in these two verses. So at one time, you and I were cut off from God, as is the majority of mankind at this present time. And Isaiah wrote this under God's inspiration, of course. Isaiah 59, verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." So he's talking about those who admit their sins, those who repent, those who turn to God and pray to God. God hears that. But he says here also in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So there is a separation. There is a separation from God the Father because of our sins. So this is the result of mankind's sins. But fortunately for us, and because God designed a plan, which I mentioned, and because he loved his creation, he made a way in which we could be forgiven. And so that division and that breach had to be healed between mankind and God the Father. And mankind must be reconciled back into a relationship with God the Father. And that could only be achieved one way and one way only. Someone would have to take the guilt and blame for us. Someone would have to take and the guilt and the blame for our sins. Someone would have to die for, in our stead. There had to be forgiveness and atoning and cleansing. And that brings us to this day. That brings us to this day, the Day of Atonement. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16, if you would. This is where we turn on this Day of Atonement. Over to Leviticus chapter 16, and beginning in verse 29. Here's where we take a look at the things that take place in a figurative sense, the way that God designed it in regards to the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and what took place. But it says here, Leviticus 16:29, this is a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, which we're doing today, which means we're fasting, right? We're afflicting ourselves because we're not eating for 24 hours. And do no work at all. So on this day, really, there is no typical type of work that we might do, if you want to call it work on the Sabbath, in regards to things we do at home, like cooking a meal, things like that. We abstain from that. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest will make atonement for you. Notice this, to cleanse you. So we talk about there is a cleansing. There is a forgiving. There's a cleansing. That you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So that's part of that cleansing. It's also part of our baptism. Those sins are washed away. Let's drop down to verse 34 here in the same chapter. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So on the Day of Atonement each year, the nation of Israel was figuratively cleansed from their sins. And I say figuratively because we know what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. Let's go over there. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin at verse 1. I think we know this for us under the new covenant in regards to those sacrifices. But the sacrifices for sin were established for a reason, and they all pointed to a greater sacrifice. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, have never with these sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So for us, brethren, in God's church, we're reminded when? On Passover. And we're reminded on the Day of Atonement. Let's go to 1 John once again. This time in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So eventually, brethren, for the whole world. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now, if you would. I'm just going to read verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19. So Paul confirms here that in Christ, we're going to see this, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So Jesus Christ stands today as our advocate. He intervenes for us. So let's read these two verses. It says, now all things are of God. Notice this. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ. Interesting. How is that possible? Well, through the Holy Spirit, working with Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, brethren, there is no question that God the Father, because we are cut off from God the Father, the supreme God, God the Father has always worked through Jesus Christ to accomplish that. Let's never forget that. That's how God worked out his plan. The American Heritage Dictionary, electronic edition, defines the theological meaning of the word atonement as reconciliation, or an instance of reconciliation between God and human beings. So that's kind of that definition in the American Heritage Dictionary. So this day, brethren, this day of atonement points to a time in the future when God will reconcile all humanity to himself through Jesus Christ. And so we see the day of atonement then is just a step in God's plan. And to accomplish that, when all humanity will be at last with one, with God the Father, no longer separated from him. And so we talk about that, more about that during the Feast of Tabernacles, and that time when God the Father eventually brings the New Jerusalem to this earth. All right, Leviticus chapter 16, once again, let's go back there. I'm going to begin in verse 5. And we're going to talk about what we typically talk about on this day, and that's these two goats. The two goats that were brought to the high priest. And each goat was to carry guilt, blame, and shame. One goat, undeservedly, but the other would be guilty as charged. So let's read through this account here, beginning Leviticus 16, verse 5. I probably said verse 1, but let's start in verse 5. Then you shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. So the high priest had to make atonement for himself first. Then he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat or the zazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So once again, we see on atonement a sin offering. One of the goats offered as a sin offering. But on the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then dropping down to verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, to do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So this blood from the sin offering was brought in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before God on the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then verse 20, dropping down to 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And this is what he does with the live goat. He shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning their sins, okay, concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So a few weeks back, Aaron Aulis did a really good job of explaining these two goats. If you did get to see that, you can go on our website, YouTube, and watch that. But he did a great job of explaining these two goats and what they represented. But as a review, we should note, as I said, one goat was a sin offering. Its blood taken into the Holy of Holies to be presented to God as that sin offering. The other goat was not sacrificed. But note what verse 21 said. Right? Aaron laid his hands, both hands, and there was blame, there was guilt put upon that other goat. So this was the goat to blame. This goat was culpable in mankind's sins. This goat was the one that symbolically holds the responsibility for the iniquities of the children of Israel, for their transgressions and sins. And of course, we know who this goat represents, and that is Satan himself. Right? We all understand that. Not to say, like I said, that we don't have a part, right, in our sins. We have to make a choice. Even then, when we're influenced by Satan, we have blame. But he is the one that rebelled against God and convinced a third of the angels to do the same. He's the one that deceived Eve. He's the one behind evil men and evil empires. He's the one that works on men's minds to convince them to sin. He is, as the scripture said, he is the accuser of the brethren. He is God's enemy. And he is mankind's enemy. But because of that, because mankind has chosen to follow his ways, the innocent goat had to die and shed its blood. So we see a sacrificial goat on atonement, and we also see a sacrificial goat or a lamb on Passover. And we know that this day of atonement, pictures a time in the future when Satan will reap the penalty for all he has and his demons have done, a future time when God will send a mighty angel who will take Satan and the demons and restrain them and put them away for 1,000 years. When Christ returned. Let's go over to Revelation 20, if you would. Revelation 20 and verse 7. After the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, he's going to be released for a short period of time. And he's going to go out and deceive nations once again. But his final end will come. Justice will be served. Revelation 20, verse 7. And now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them, note this, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet were. Not are, mistranslation. It's where they were cast. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's symbolism in that also. When it talks about that torment for day and night, it doesn't mean they're going to be burning in the lake of fire forever and ever. We've explained that, I think, in messages over the years. Also, let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I'm going to begin in verse 31. We need to realize, brethren, that God is a God of justice, and Satan and the demons will eventually pay the penalty for all they've done. They'll be taken out of the picture. Eventually, there will be a world without Satan and the demons, at least for 1,000 years and eventually forever. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for me. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. But then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, or truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then the last verse, 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So once again, an indication of what's going to happen to Satan and the demons. And this day pictures that. But brother, what a blessing for us in God's church, knowing that Jesus Christ was willing to take the blame for us, to understand that we have been reconciled back to God the Father, and we have a direct relationship with him now. Jesus Christ made that possible for us, and eventually for all mankind. For all mankind. To understand that someday the one who's truly to blame will receive his just reward. This is also, we understand, a day of humbling. We're fasting today, knowing how much we need both of them, how much we need both God the Father and Jesus Christ to achieve our goal, eternal life in God's kingdom. So if you were playing the blame game, if there was a board game called the blame game and you were playing the blame game and the question was asked, so who's to blame? Your answer might be, who's to blame for what? Who's to blame for mankind's separation from God the Father? What would your answer be? It would be, we are, and Satan. Who's to blame for Jesus Christ's death? Your answer, we all are. Who's to blame for my sins? Your answer, I am. I am. Who's to blame for the world's problems? Your answer, mankind and Satan. And who's the only one that can solve the world's problems and make us right with God the Father? Of course, your answer would be Jesus Christ, our coming Savior and King. So, brethren, if those were your answers, you just might win the blame game.